you start. I've got a thing here I can't get rid of. I know what it is, sorry. Okay. Hello, Marianne.
Hello.
I'm here. Just make sure, Marianne, you put yourself on mute. I've muted everybody else. Okay. Okay. So we're in Romans chapter 8. And just to say that perhaps of all of the chapters in Romans, this one is very uplifting, because through the rest of Romans, we've been basically dealing with the issue of sin and the law and the problems that people encounter, even in trying to live by rules and regulations once they have been born again. And then this chapter opens up to show us the way of victory, which is through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So I'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would teach us from your word tonight, that the scriptures would be a blessing and a great encouragement to us. And that as we join together in fellowship, that we truly feel that we are the family of God, having been united to God through our common faith in Christ. Okay, so the previous chapter dealt with the fact that nobody who is saved, born again through faith in Christ, can then be, what would you call, live a righteous life by keeping the law. It's actually an impossibility, because though we are born again in the spirit, we still have our human body and we still have the tendency to sin, etc. And that's going to remain that way until we go to glory. And so we finished the chapter where Paul basically said, "A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Talking about his physical body that was still subject to sin and death. And he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So Jesus delivers us. And of course, the deliverance actually will take place when we are raptured. In the meantime, we will still continue having the issue of the opposites of the flesh and the spirit. Because then he says, "So then with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." It's very important to remember that. So though you have been born again and you are saved, and in the spirit you are, and in your mind you are serving the law of God, you will yet continually in your flesh be serving the law of sin. So if you were to try and please God not by the spirit, but by the activities of the flesh, you would fail all the time. And this is where religion can't help you, because religion is rules and regulations, etc. Being born again means being empowered by the Spirit of God and having your own spirit made alive to God. And that's the only place there's victory. So it leads on from there to chapter 8. And it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." No condemnation means that there's no sentence to be passed on you in relation to sin, because the price has been paid. There's no longer judgment hanging over those who are born again through faith in Christ. So there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you cannot emphasize enough that part about being in Christ Jesus. I would encourage you to read the first chapter of Ephesians, you know, even after the Bible study tonight, in relation to being in Christ Jesus, because that's what it's all about. If you remember further back in Romans, we read about the fact that we were all in Adam. And because we were all in Adam, we were all under bondage to sin. Now we are all in Christ Jesus, who have been born again through faith in Christ, and we should now be no longer in bondage to sin. We should now be experiencing the fruit of righteousness in our lives because of the Spirit of God within us. So it says there, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, it's important to remember that when the scripture talks about walking, it's talking about how you live your life. I could give you a certain number of examples, which I've actually written down here concerning walking. And just in Romans alone, it speaks about walking and different scriptures in Romans 4:12, 6:4, 13:13. And all of them refer to the way that you live your life. So walking is talking about not just being born again, but the evidence of being born again by the way you live your life. So it's to those who walk, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And according, the word according really means in accord with or in agreement with. So you no longer walk in accordance or in agreement or in one accord with the flesh, but you actually now live your life or walk in one accord with the Spirit of God because you have been born again. That's the reality of it. Because there are portions of professing Christendom who basically say that all you need to happen is that you declare your faith in Christ and then it doesn't really matter how you live. And that is a contradiction. That it does not agree with what Romans says here. It's very important to understand that if you've been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, then there should be evidence in your life of that change. Because when you were in the flesh, you pleased the flesh. Now you should be being led by the Spirit and pleasing God by the way you live your life. Then he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, law is something that is definite. We talk, for instance, in nature about the law of gravity. The law of gravity is there, you know, all the time. You throw a ball up, it comes down. Whatever you throw up comes down, the law of gravity. The law of sin and death is there as well from the descent from Adam. Once somebody sins, death hangs over them. So the law of sin and death is an absolute certainty. But now the law of new life in the Spirit is also a certainty. If you can establish that the law of sin and death is a certainty and was a certainty and hung over your life, now you can be equally as certain that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is also a certainty and has set you completely free from the law of sin and death. So you're no longer under that law of sin and death, which it spoke about in the previous chapters. This is your position, so you can rejoice in it. But of course, the important thing is that you are truly born again through faith in Christ, which it comes to in verse 9, but we'll come to that when we come to it. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Remember the word condemned? Go back to the first verse. There is no condemnation. So when he says he condemned sin in the flesh, it means he passed judgment on sin in the flesh. And that judgment was placed upon Christ, which is what we understand that when Jesus went to the cross, that all of our sins were laid on him. So the law, because it was weak through the flesh, meaning that the flesh is so weak that it cannot possibly keep the law of God. So the law could not give us victory. All the law could actually do is condemn us. All the law could do was point out your sin. It never gave you the ability to overcome the sin. So the law was weak through the flesh, through our humanity. But God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that means he came as a man, which we understand from scripture. He came on earth as a man in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not sinful, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh to represent us, but he was without sin and he never sinned. So became on account of sin. That means to deal with sin, because sin ruled and reigned over mankind. We've already studied that in previous chapters. Sin ruled and reigned, and sin had to be dealt with. And the only way that sin could be dealt with was through the somebody paying the penalty for it. And we ourselves, if we had to pay the penalty for it, would be eternally lost. But somebody like Jesus, who was God, came in the likeness of humanity and took the penalty that was due to all of us upon himself. Okay, and so he condemned sin in the flesh, so judged sin in the flesh. Now, this is just stating you absolutes. This is from God's viewpoint. This is how your sin has been dealt with. It has been condemned. When Jesus died on the cross, you died with him. The price for your redemption was paid. And then it says, he condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Just remember, it's in us, not by us. So the righteous requirement of the law, by the way, the righteous requirement of the law would be, do this and you will live. Remember in the Old Testament. So the righteous requirement of the Lord is, of the law is, if you do the law, you will live. Well, we never did the law, but Jesus did the law. He kept the law completely, and that is accounted to us. So therefore, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So those of us who have truly been born again and who are walking by the lead of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us. Remember the scripture where the commandment was, be holy for I am holy? Remember that? That's what the scripture says. That's what we're, I think it's in the Sermon on the Mount. Be holy for I am holy. Well, how are you holy like God is holy? Only by imputed holiness, which is given to us through faith in Christ. That's the standard. Holiness is God's standard. There is no, like, God does not wink at sin. So holiness is perfection, and we are perfect if we are in Christ. We are seen as perfect because we are in Christ, because Christ is perfect. Okay, so the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh. Now, I want you to take note of this again, because it's important that we understand that we are truly saved. It is very important. It's no good in having a sort of a vague understanding. We need to truly understand that we are saved. And there are ways that we can know that we are truly saved, which are declared here in Scripture. One of them is these: for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So it's saying quite simply, those who are unsaved and exhibit that unsavedness by the fact that they live by the leading of the flesh, they walk in the flesh. The ones who are saved walk in the Spirit. They live according to the Spirit or in the Spirit. And that is how you should know. Each person should know for themselves. There are many people who would like to pass judgment on everybody else. In fact, that's a trait of humanity. But the reality is we need to know where we stand, you know, not be so much concerned about where other people stand to know that we truly have believed and we truly are saved and we truly belong to Christ. Okay, so that's one of those things that we should know by what we set our minds on. For to be carnally minded is death. Now, carnally minded means fleshly minded. In other words, the things of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, etc. All of those things are what your mind is set on. Then that's death. The end of those things is death. Whereas to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And spiritually minded is not talking about, you know, how some people talk about a very spiritual person, etc. Spiritually minded is talking about being truly born again and being led by the Spirit of God. Like, the idea of spirituality is you know, the way it's bandied about is not correct, because people look on anybody who has some sort of religion or some form of a worship of some divine being as spiritual. No, when the scripture here is talking about people who are truly saved and led by the Spirit of God. Because yeah, truly there is another form of spirituality, but it's not of God. You need to make sure that it's the Spirit of God that is leading you. Okay, so verse 7, because the carnal mind, that's the fleshy mind, is enmity against God. The mind that is ruled by the flesh and is consistently thinking according to the flesh is enmity against God. It's on the opposite side. It's still in the line of Adam. It's still under the Adamic nature. It's not born again, and therefore it's carnal. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can the carnal mind, the fleshy mind, is not subject to the law of God. We've already seen this in scripture, and neither can it be. But that's not the case with those who are born again. Is that right? Well, it says, we'll read the next couple of verses. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, that's a very important verse, because that's where the rubber meets the road. You can have all the religion under the sun and be unable to live in any way that pleases God because you are ruled by the flesh. But if you have been born again through faith in Christ, the Spirit of God will dwell in you and empower you to live a life that pleases God. Interestingly there, it says in that verse, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God. And then in the next line, it says, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ. So the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. This scripture is plainly teaching you there that God and Jesus are the one. The same Spirit is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are not his. So in other words, you are unsaved. Now, there's another little implication there, that if you have the Spirit of Christ, you will actually agree with the law of God in your inner man. Okay, you understand? So if, and this is one of the traits that comes out when somebody is truly saved, they develop a love for the Word of God that they never had when they were unsaved. Because when you're unsaved, the Word of God or the teaching of Scripture or whatever is actually contrary to your nature. But when you are born again, then your mind is in agreement with what the Word of God says. And you will not be fighting with what the Word of God says. You will be agreeing with what the Word of God says. You will see that the Word of God is holy, true, righteous, perfect, etc., that its standard is perfect, and you will be quite happy with it. This is because the Spirit of God has already written that word now within your heart. And you're not following after written outside legal obligations. You are now following something that is written in your heart by the Spirit of God. Okay. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, the what I've written in there in the verse, just in case you might forget it, is that Jesus is God. That's what those that verse is saying to you. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, this is stating a fact. So if you have truly been born again through faith in Christ, your body has been crucified with Christ. So it's dead. Now, I was explaining a couple of weeks ago that there are forms of, religion, I guess you call it, where they say, you know, you need to crucify your flesh every day and you need to die every day. This, look, once you have believed in Christ, you're seen as dead. You've already crucified the flesh. So if Christ is in you, the body is dead, crucified. That's the sum total of it. And therefore, you're to leave it crucified. If you try, as the last chapter spoke about, to please God, having been born again, by then ruling, letting the flesh rule, which would be what would happen if you had rules and regulations, because rules and regulations are related to the flesh. So you actually have to walk by the leading of the Holy Spirit, not by the leading of fleshly commandments and rules and regulations. Okay. So if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So the Spirit has been brought to life. You are born again, born of God, born of the Spirit, a new creation. All of these verses are used in different parts of Scripture to describe the change that has come upon us. So the Spirit is life because of righteousness, not because you are righteous, but because you are seen as righteous, because you have believed in Christ, who is our righteousness. Very important, but very true, actually quite simple. If you have believed in Christ as your Savior, his righteousness is accounted to you, and God sees you as righteous. He doesn't see you as a sinner. And therefore, if he was still looking at your flesh is still under the law of sin, and you wouldn't be seen as righteous. So you're seen as righteous from the Spirit viewpoint, because your spirit has been born again through faith in Christ. Okay, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, now here it says, just another interesting thing, here it says it's the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead. You will find other scriptures that say Jesus raised himself from the dead. So again, these scriptures are all declaring that Jesus is God, implying in the way they speak. But if the Spirit of him, that's God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So if by his Spirit Jesus dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal body. He raised Christ from the dead. So Jesus who died was risen. You also will be risen. Now, obviously, that is pointing to the rapture, but it is also pointing to the present life that we live, which we should be living in the Spirit, which should give us victory over the flesh. Which, remember, I explained last week, before you were born again, we are a tripartite being, we're body, soul, and spirit. Before we were born again, the body or the flesh ruled, the soul or the emotions come under subjection to that, and the spirit is basically dead to God. When we are born again, the spirit becomes alive and should take control and rule the emotions and also rule the activities of the flesh. That's the way it should be. Until we go to glory, when we go to glory, we will be in perfect union with Christ, because we will see him as he is and we will be like him. But in the meantime, we are to live in sanctification, but with the Spirit ruling and the flesh being subjugated by the Spirit, which is not done by mental gymnastics. It's done by you submitting in your heart and life to the leading of the Spirit of God. In other words, instead of gratifying your flesh in any way, shape, or form, you use your relationship with God in prayer, in recounting the scriptures, etc., to get victory over the temptations of the flesh. Okay. So who he raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So now that we have been born again and the Spirit of God is in us, we are no longer indebted to live according to the flesh. We are now required to live according to the Spirit. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, do you understand again? The point is, if you are still living according to the flesh, you will die, because you are still under the law of sin and death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Can you see that there's the expectation there that having been born again of the Spirit, that you will give the Spirit and your relationship to God the ascendancy in your life, and will put to death the deeds of the body? That means that if your eyes, for instance, are attracted to something that would cause you to sin, that rather than allowing your eyes to follow after that, you by the Spirit bring your eyes under the control of your relationship to God and do not allow your eyes to follow after the direction they want to go. The same is true with your tongue. And you know, James spoke about the tongue and said how seriously evil the tongue can be. You know how hard it is to control the tongue, how easy it is to talk about things you shouldn't talk about, or, you know, whatever, talk about people when you shouldn't be talking about them and all sorts of things. It's a very difficult thing to control. It can be brought under control by your relationship to God, by using the scripture to put to death the desires of the flesh, which would be used through your tongue. And the same with your ears that hear and your hands that do things, etc., etc. So that's what you would call the everyday process of sanctification, that if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So it's by the Spirit, it's not by the flesh. So you cannot put to death the deeds of the body by the flesh, because if you were trying to do it by the flesh, you would still be in the flesh. You can only do it by the Spirit. Now, you might ask me, like, how do I do it by the Spirit? I've given a couple of examples, and Ephesians talks about the armor of God at the end of the book of Ephesians, and the armor of God, which you need for warfare, because let's face it, in your Christian life, you are actually in a state of war, because there are forces opposed to you, which you might see and might not see, and there are forces opposed to you in everyday life. And your victory does not come by taking them on in the flesh. Your victory comes by having victory over them in the Spirit. So you put on the armor of God, all of which is related to your relationship to Christ. You can see in the armor of God that they're all the armor that you wear is all related to your position in Christ. Helmet of salvation, position in Christ. Breastplate of righteousness, position in Christ. Sword of the Spirit, position in Christ, that you're using the word of God as your attacking weapon. Now, this is very important, because that's, if you try by your own abilities, so-called, to walk in the Spirit, you will have nothing but trouble, which the last chapter speaks about in detail. Okay, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that's talking about living victoriously in your Christian life. Doesn't mean that you won't ever fall or fail, because you will, because you will forget about using your spiritual weapons, etc., and you will resort to the flesh. And I can give you lots of examples. I'll give you an example from my own life, if you like, from my own present day life. I watch the news on the television. Yeah. Some person comes on the news, politician, health regulator, or something or other, and they say something that I know is contrary to what God would want said or done. And I can get myself absolutely annoyed, and that's in the flesh. But I need to submit to the Spirit of God and realize that the person who's telling me this doesn't know God, more than likely, is unsaved, it's all from the flesh, and I need to put on the armor of God so that what this person says to me does not cause me to even sin in thought or in response or whatever. Because, you know, like, sin is not necessarily, you know, giving somebody a biff. Sin can be even thinking about giving somebody a biff, or is even thinking about giving somebody a biff. So you need to think, I'm just relating that in my own situation. So you need to understand that it's very easy to be back in the flesh again. And we need to understand we will not win in any way, shape, or form. We will get no victory by fighting in the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, etc. And what are the strongholds? Communism is a stronghold. Capitalism is a stronghold. All of these things are strongholds, which you cannot defeat by fighting them in the flesh. You have to fight them with the armor that God supplies. Okay. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. These are sons of God. Remember earlier it says walking, how you walk. It says those who are in, those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. Now it talks about led by the Spirit. Might I suggest that you walk where you are led? If you are led by the flesh, you will walk in the lusts of the flesh, etc. If you are led by the Spirit of God, you will walk in the ways of God in life and peace. That's the whole thing. So if you're led by the Spirit of God, so as are many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, are the children of God. That's the, so the expectation for anybody who is born again is that they are led by the Spirit of God. And again, I would suggest that in Christendom, that is the least taught doctrine in Christendom, that we should all be seeking the leading of the Spirit of God in all things that we do and say and think and watch and everything else. We should be seeking to be led by the Spirit of God in witnessing, in preaching, in teaching, in study, in all things. We should be seeking to be led by the Spirit of God. And you will see in a few verses time why. Because the Spirit searches the deep things of God and knows exactly what is required in our lives, whereas we ourselves, a lot of the time, don't know. We actually don't even know what to pray for, but we'll come to that in a few minutes. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the spirit of adoption, we are now in the family of God, and we can call God our Father. Actually, the term Abba is a term of endearment, like we would use the term daddy or something of that nature, a term of endearment. That's how close we are to God now because of being in Christ. We do not have the spirit of fear, of bondage again to fear. Those who are unsaved are all, I mean, the real fear they have is the fear of death, which is very evident in the day and age that we live in, because people pay out to that fear constantly. We should not have a fear of death. We should not, we need, and I mean, I know that lots of people, you know, we don't want to die. And Paul, you know, even himself in his own life did what he could to stay alive. As you know, he was let down in a basket and different things. But we should not be fearful of death in the sense that we should not be fearful that if we die, we are lost or anything of that nature. We should be confident in the fact that God is our Father. If we live through tonight, praise the Lord. If we die tonight, praise the Lord. That's the way that we should be thinking. And then if we think like that, you can see how the, you know, the things of the world will fade into insignificance. What's that song that they sing? Fix your eyes upon Jesus, look full on his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, of course, you look on his wonderful face in the scriptures, not in some image or picture or statue or something. You look on his wonderful face, it's reflected in the pages of scripture. Okay? And so, yeah. So we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. We should have no fear in relation to death, because we actually have eternal life through faith in Christ. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit will agree with our spirit that we are children of God, that we have been born again. And we should have what's called an assurance of faith. We should be absolutely assured that because we have believed in Christ, we are most certainly the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Not alone are we children, but we are also heirs. We will inherit every single thing that is Christ's, because we are now the family of God. We are children of God. That's just amazing. So why would you be attached to any of the trappings of life that you might have here. If when you go to glory, you inherit every single thing that is there in the universe to be inherited. So there's nothing that should in any way, shape or form entice you down here. I mean, Jesus said, don't lay up treasure for yourself on earth where the rust sets in and the thief steals away and rot sets in, etc. But lay up treasure for yourself in heaven. And you lay up treasure for yourself in heaven by putting your faith in Christ and walking in the Spirit. Okay. If children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So there is an expectation that in our life as Christians, there will be suffering. So if indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together. Well, there is suffering because there is rejection. The world will not accept you. The world will reject you and oppose you, and so will even family members. You will not have that issue if you are in some religious organization or whatever. But if you truly belong to Christ, you will have that problem. That problem will come up in work situations or wherever, because there will be certain things that that will happen where you have to make a stand, or you can't do the things that they want you to do, etc. And you will suffer as a result. I mean, you might even suffer physical persecution, because Christians in different parts throughout the world do. But we are not even to be concerned about that. It says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. And we will be glorified together, all, by the way, at the same time. I mean, none of you will be glorified before me, and I won't be glorified before any of you, and Paul the Apostle won't be glorified before any of you, and Peter will not be glorified before any of you. We will all be glorified at the same time when the rapture takes place. Okay, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So whatever little bit of hassle you have now because you're a Christian is nothing in comparison to the glory that awaits you. And again, that is words of encouragement, because, you know, as sometimes we can feel a little bit isolated. We can feel as if, you know, people are against us, or society is against us, or we are not really accepted like maybe we were in the past, etc. Remember that the glory that awaits you far surpasses any suffering that you might have down here. And I want to encourage you all, you know, that, you know, in the present situation with the business of the COVID and different restrictions, etc., that are put upon people, remember that the Lord is in control, and we keep our eyes fixed upon him. Don't take our eyes off him onto the situations. Keep your eyes fixed upon him. Okay. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. I'll actually read the next couple of verses. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the Lord himself subjected the whole created world under the curse. You read Genesis, that's what it says. So the whole world, the whole created world is under the curse. And that means that things are not going according to how they were originally created to be because of sin and because God placed a curse upon the world. But he didn't place that curse upon the world. He said the creation was subjected to futility, but not willingly. In other words, it wasn't God's perfect will and plan, but it had to happen as a result of the fall. So he subjected the whole world to futility with the object of eventually bringing it all back to himself in a new creation, a regenerated world, etc. It says in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. When are the sons of God going to be revealed? They're going to be revealed when Jesus returns with his church to rule and reign on earth for the millennium. That's when the sons of God will all be revealed, and the whole world will then see the perfect plan of God as he imposes it during the time of the millennial reign. And there will be a change to the world during that time, where the world will come back into proper fruitfulness, the animals will lie down with one another, and all that. So these things are all promised in the Old Testament in numerous places, in Isaiah, for instance. Isaiah 55, 12, etc. So he didn't subject the world to futility with no end in purpose, but he had a hope. And a hope here means an expectation, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So you want utopia? You're looking for utopia? It's going to happen in the millennial kingdom as far as the restoration of the created world and the animal kingdoms, etc., is concerned. There will be a restoration, a regeneration, but it will happen at the revelation of the sons of God. Obviously, the new heavens and the new earth is going to be the absolute perfection. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. You know, I think it was a fellow called Samuel Johnson wrote a poem about, the fighting in nature, something about claw and something else, where there's, killing and destruction and everything in nature. And there is, but he had no real sort of explanation as to what it is. But the killing and everything else that goes on in nature and the destruction that takes place is all as a result of sin and all as a result of the curse. But its long-term purpose is to make this world a place of futility so that we look to God. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. The very start of the book of Ecclesiastes says, everything is futile, all is vanity. And then read the last verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, and it says that the answer is in right relationship with God. In fact, it's very clear that God subjected the whole world, the whole of creation, to vanity, but with the long-term purpose of restoring everything to himself through his perfect plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. Okay, so we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Everything that you see in nature, there's suffering, there's destruction, etc., etc. But not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's us who are born again, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So even though we have been born again of the Spirit, we have this groaning within ourselves because we see, for instance, the flesh inclined to go in one particular direction and the Spirit wanting to go in another particular direction. And we have this constant conflict and we groan within ourselves saying, oh Lord, when are you going to take us out of here? That's the sort of attitude. So we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So we're waiting for the rapture. For we were saved in this hope. Exactly. Now the hope, by the way, is not like we have a sort of, we talk in this world about hope and we're talking about hope, maybe this will happen or whatever. Hope here is actually expectation. So hope is always future. So the hope that we're talking about is an expectation that we have of glory. So it says, we were saved in this hope, this expectation. For hope that is seen is not hope. So if you've already got the hope, you're not hoping any longer, true? So while you're living in this world, the hope has not yet been brought to fruition. And so we continue to expect, which is something that is future. For why does one still hope for what he sees? You know, if you're hoping for something that you've already got, that's a bit stupid, isn't it? Like if you were, looking for a new house, and you already had the new house, well, why would you be hoping for the new house? Like, it's just nonsense. So the same is true with our expectation of glory. We have not arrived at glory yet, but we are expecting that. If we had already arrived at glory, why would we still be expecting to go to glory? So the point that it's making is we are still have the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, but we have the hope of glory waiting us. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So the hope that we have is the hope of glory. And I would suggest, you know, like, I would suggest this is extremely important in your everyday Christian life, that this expectation of glory is paramount in your thinking. I am an avid believer in the rapture of the church, the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And I always think that anybody who does not believe in the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the church is not waiting for Jesus, they're actually waiting for the Antichrist. What sort of a hope is that? But we have a hope of glory, a hope of being in the presence of the Lord, an excitement within us, which is giving us encouragement every day in our lives. It says here, to wait for it with perseverance. That's the same sort of word as endurance. So we don't just sort of say, we'll one day we're going to glory, but now I live as I like. No, if you are persevering, that's active. Perseverance is something that you're actively doing. So you're persevering in your Christian walk, in being led by the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the body, if you wish. That's what it's speaking about. So we have a hope. We're looking forward to the hope. In the meantime, we are living by the power of the Holy Spirit, having victory over the activities of the flesh. And we're doing that with perseverance. So it's an ongoing thing we have set our minds to. Likewise, it says, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. So that's talking about the Holy Spirit. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So in other words, the Spirit within us, the Holy Spirit within us, is groaning or what would you say, agonizing, if you like, within us concerning different things that we are concerned about, be it salvation of souls of people that we love or whatever. And the Spirit is groaning within us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I just want to read the next verse in conjunction with it. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit is groaning within us, but the Spirit who is groaning within us is making intercession for us. So in other words, the Holy Spirit is groaning on our behalf. That means interceding with God on our behalf. And so therefore, when you feel agonized within your heart concerning different things, it is the Holy Spirit that is impressing this upon you and is interceding for you with God on your behalf. The Spirit helps with our weaknesses. We don't know how to pray. Like, for instance, supposing you had a loved one, and I won't say what relationship they have to you, but you have a loved one who's unsaved, and you really would love to see them saved, and you're praying for them to be saved. And supposing, for instance, something happens to them next week, a severe sickness or something like that, and then you start to pray for them to be healed. But do you understand that God might be using the sickness to bring them to salvation? Because we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Lord knows. Now, if we are praying for somebody to be saved, and that is our real heart's desire, then at the same time, we must understand that God will be working on our behalf if he has laid this in our hearts to bring that person to salvation. And so therefore, don't be, disappointed or disjointed or lose your hope because something might happen to that person, which might actually ultimately be the thing that brings them to salvation. Sometimes we think we want everything to work according to our plans. But read on. I want to read the next verse now. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Now, you might memorize that verse, but you need to remember the reality of that verse. All things. That's good things and bad things, that we might account good things or bad things. Things that please us or things that cause us consternation are all working together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So as I was saying, you're praying about something and your God has laid on your heart somebody or whatever, and you find something is happening in that person's life, might even be yourself. Understand that God, you have committed your ways to God. You have asked him to intercede for the person on your behalf, etc., that they might be saved or healed or whatever the case may be. Now you have to leave it in God's hands, that God will work it in whatever way for his purpose, because all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his choosing. Now I want to relate that to the current situation in relation to COVID and in relation to totalitarian regulations, etc., that have been and are being put upon us. Rather than fighting them in the flesh, remember that God is working all things for good to those who love him for his purposes. And when you see everything in that light, if you can manage to see it in that light, you will have victory. And let me say that that is part of the activity of the tautology or argument that's going on between the flesh and the spirit. If you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So when the flesh wants to respond to the things that are happening about us in a particular way, remember, God is working all things according to his purposes for our good, because we are his chosen, called people who've been saved by faith in Christ. That changes the perspective of everything. So the next time, try this as an experiment for yourself. The next time you see something on the television, for instance, and somebody says something that annoys you or upsets you or whatever the case may be, go immediately away from whatever upsets you and go to the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord, for instance, to give you wisdom in dealing with the thing that's been thrown at you, or pray for the soul of the person who said it. And you know, the thing will fade away. A thing that might cause you awful hassle and grief if you let it fester and grow within you. So I think the verse there, and we know that all things, not just some things, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And I say this like understanding and knowing quite well that the same thing applies to me. Exactly the same thing. I'm not saying this is how you're to do it, but I do it, you know, whatever way I want to do it. It applies to me and to everybody else, that we are all in the same boat, and the same cure, the same victory is available to all of us if we submit to the leading of the Spirit of God. I know I haven't got the chapter done, but I'll stop there, because really speaking, it's kind of a division. There's a sensible division there in the chapter, and there's another subject which needs to be dealt with that comes up in the next few verses. But I just want to say to you that this scripture that we've done tonight should be a great encouragement to you, that you, having been born again, have the presence of the Spirit of God with you always. And he is with you to lead you, to help you, to encourage you, to intercede for you, etc. And he never, ever forces himself upon you. The Spirit of God is gentle. He is there, but you yourself must submit to his counsel, submit to the teaching of Scripture, submit to the Word of God, submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and walk by the power that the Holy Spirit supplies, putting on the whole armor of God and not trying to fight your you know, the opposition that you come up against, not trying to fight it in the flesh, but fighting it in the spirit. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, etc. I'll stop at that, and if you wish to ask any questions or anything, feel free. Hang on a second.